It is a joy to be able to be gathered together here that we may hear the reading and the preaching of God's Word. And in the words of a 16th century confession of faith written by one of the reformers who was a colleague of Calvin, he says that when ministers lawfully called preach the Word of God, that it is the very Word of God to His people. And so to this end, let us give rapt attention to God as He speaks to us. So let's, to that end, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews chapter 8, and this morning's message comes to us from verses 7 through 13. So 7 through the end of chapter 8. So Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll begin reading in verse 7. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word. Hear now the word of God. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Let us pray. Father God, you tell us in your word that when your people, the Jews, read the Old Testament, that they do so through a veil, unable to see the truth, unable to believe in the promises of the gospel, and that veil is only removed in Christ. And so we pray, O Lord, that in Christ you would enable us to look upon your word, and that you would enable us to see by the eyes of faith that you have given us as a gift, that you would open our eyes widely, that we might see you in the face of the Lord Jesus Christ, your only begotten Son, and that you would make the promises that you have given to our fathers so long ago very real in our lives, that you would not only continue to write your word upon our hearts, but that you would enable us to walk in your law and to fulfill it and to obey it only in the power of Christ through the outpouring of your Holy Spirit. We pray that to this end you would bring glory to your name, that you would further conform us to the image of your Son. We pray to this end, O Lord, give us ears to hear. We pray and ask all of these things in Christ's name. Amen. One of the most powerful and poignant stories, I believe, in the Old Testament, among the many that are there, is when God gave Hosea the prophet a command to marry a spiritually adulterous woman. She was an idolater, like many of her Israelite peers. God commanded the prophet to marry this woman who was an adulterer, an idolater. And so he married his spiritually unfaithful wife, and as often is the case, her sins of idolatry turned not just towards God, but ultimately towards her fellow human beings, her fellow covenant members, and in this particular case, her husband, as her spiritual adultery led her into physical adultery. She became an adulterer. And yet, in his desire to show his great love for his people, God told Hosea to go to the house of prostitution where she was and to redeem her. If there was ever a case where a husband had every right to walk away from his marriage, to walk away from his spouse, it would be in this case where his wife had abandoned him for a life of prostitution and adultery. And yet, as God commanded Hosea to do this, it was to be a living parable, a picture of God's love for his people, Israel, who Israel herself was an adulterous spouse to God. Now, in spite of all of the twists and turns in the book of Hosea, and we could say that at many times how the prophet excoriates the people for their sin, for their adultery, for their idolatry, it nevertheless ends on a note of hope. As we read in Hosea chapter 14, verse 4, where God promises through Hosea, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. And so what Hosea was doing is, as he lived out the mercy and the promises of the gospel in Christ in his own life, as a living parable to preach this truth to his peers, he was also looking to the horizon of history and to God's fulfillment of his covenant promises in a new covenant, a covenant that God had promised to his people long before Hosea. And so what the author of Hebrews does is he spends the latter half of chapter 8 explaining the blessings of this new covenant. The new covenant that would be unlike the covenant in the days of Hosea, unlike the covenant in the days of Moses on the heels of the Israelite exodus from Egypt. And in fact, what's interesting is that this particular passage of Scripture in the New Testament is the longest quotation from the Old Testament in the New. Because what the author of Hebrews was wanting his peers to understand is the superiority not only of Christ, but of the new covenant that Christ brings by means of his prophetic, his kingly, and especially his priestly work, his work as our great intercessor. And so in the face of Israel's adultery and apostasy, God promised to give his faithfulness and love through his Son and his Spirit to give us better promises than he gave his people Israel. Better promises, a better covenant, because in the end we have a better high priest. And so in order to appreciate what the author unpacks here in the latter half of chapter 8, is we want to look at the author has to say, first of all, about the nature of Israel's broken covenant. What it meant for Israel to break that covenant with God. Secondly, we want to see in what way that the new covenant is superior to the old, because how the prophet here, as the author quotes him, talks about God writing his law upon our hearts. And then third and finally, we want to reflect upon the superiority of the new covenant as it tells us that God completely forgets our sins, which almost sounds impossible. Because how is it that in an omniscient God who knows everything, past, present, and future, would somehow forget our sins? And in forgetting them, he forgives them, forgives us of them. So we want to look at a broken covenant, truths written on our hearts, and third and finally, forgotten and forgiven sins. So let's give a look here at the first, going back into the Old Testament to see the nature of Israel's broken covenant. In the course of the book of Hebrews, the author has demonstrated how Jesus is far superior than the angels. He's superior to the law. He's superior. He is better than Moses. He is better than Joshua. He is better than Aaron and the Levites. He is superior to all of these Old Testament people and institutions. And so now, as a corollary to Christ's high priestly office and the superior role that he has as our great high priest, he turns to explain the superiority of the new covenant to the old, the covenant that Christ has wrought through his high priestly work, which is superior to the Mosaic covenant, the old covenant, or the covenant that God made with Israel. And to make this point, the author quotes Jeremiah chapter 31, verses 31 through 34, where the prophet gave this utterance from God in one of the darkest times in Israel's history. You know, as we have been reading through the prophet Jeremiah in the morning service, you know that Israel was circling the drain, both morally, theologically, spiritually. The northern kingdom of Israel had been taken away into captivity by the Assyrians in 722 BC. And about the time that Jeremiah was writing his prophecy, the Babylonians were preparing and then eventually took the southern kingdom away into exile in 586 BC. I think something that is difficult for us as citizens of this nation to be able to understand, because it's not just simply a question of being exiled from our homeland. That in and of itself can be a difficult thing. Moving to a different country where there's a different culture, where there's a different language, where there are different practices, and where you know little to no one. You know, think of all of the Afghanistan refugees that have come to various places throughout the world as they have fled Afghanistan in the wake of the U.S. withdrawal. That is a significant and traumatic event. But what makes the Israelite exile all the more difficult is, especially for the faithful Israelites as they were taken away, severed from the land, is that they were exiled from the presence of God. They were exiled from the presence of God. They were taken away from the temple, and the temple was destroyed by the Babylonians. Imagine being taken to another country and not being able to attend worship, being completely removed from the people of God. Now, the question that we should ask ourselves is why? Why did God ordain exile, captivity, and in some cases even death and trial for his people? Well, the simplest answer to this question, although it can be attended by a lot of theological nuance, the simplest answer comes straight from Jeremiah, where we see it here in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 7 and following, where the author says, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" Now pay attention, here comes the hook. "Not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, for they did not continue in my covenant." The Old Testament says in different language, and it's parallel to the language that we see here, "They broke my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." Israel, plain and simple, broke the covenant. They broke it. Think back to God's miraculous and merciful deliverance of his people, bringing them and redeeming them out of that furnace of Egypt. He brought them to the foot of Sinai, and he summoned Moses to the top in order to give him the law. Think of it in terms of giving his people the very constitution, the Magna Carta, the very foundational document for their existence as a people. And while Moses was atop of Sinai, what were the people doing? They were engaging in idolatry. God told Moses in Exodus 32:7, "Go down, for your people." Notice the language here. "Not my people, for your people, whom you brought out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves." The language is telling. You know, at least in my house, sometimes when the little people engage in misbehaving, nobody seated here, of course, today, it's often, "Do you see what your sons did?" I'm like, "My sons? Wait a minute. Aren't they our children?" You know, the use of pronouns is telling. "Look what your people have done. Look who you have brought up out of the land of Egypt." The way that we can characterize this is if God was in the process of making a covenant where he tells them in Exodus 19 that you are a royal priesthood and a holy nation, and he was making a covenant with them, this was their wedding day. And on their wedding day, they engaged in adultery. They persisted in their infidelity in spite of God's kindness and mercy and patience. You know, so often people blasphemously characterize God in the Old Testament as the angry God of the Old Testament and the loving God of the New Testament, but any fair reading of the Old Testament shows how long-suffering God was with his people. He didn't just say, I'm going to cast you out for this first infraction, as grievous as it was, I will never interact with you again, and I will exile you from my presence forever. He renewed the covenant. He was merciful to them. He let them in, brought them into the land. Nevertheless, we should not bypass those words, for they did not continue in my covenant, or in the words of the Old Testament, they broke my covenant. And so Jeremiah says, and we see the author quoting it here in verse 9, so I showed no concern for them. This is another way of saying God visited the curses of the covenant upon them for their disobedience. God punished them. He sent them away into exile. He removed them from his presence, because what he says in the prophet Jeremiah is that the land had to enjoy its Sabbaths, if you will, its Sabbath rest from the sinful presence of the people. They had defiled the land, and so God exiled them because they broke God's covenant. Now, Israel's broken covenant and their continual infidelities, I think, should cause us to stop, to pause, and to take note. You know, we can look at Israel and bemoan their sinfulness and wonder how they could repeatedly wander from the Lord, and yet how often do we repeatedly wander from the Lord? Left to our own devices and our ways, I think that God would undoubtedly cast us away. You know, so often it's the case, I think, that when we look at Israel and their infidelity, the sinful proclivity might be in our hearts to think, well, thank God I'm not like that. Thank goodness I'm more faithful. But yet we have to remember, we're no better than Old Testament Israel. We, in fact, are just as sinful. We have as many proclivities to idolatry. We are just as unfaithful. The big difference, and this is the author's chief point, the big difference between us and Old Testament Israel, as stunning as it may seem, is that we have better promises. We have better promises, which is why we have a new covenant. And as the prophet says here, not like the covenant that I made with your fathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt. So this brings us to our second point as we consider the nature of this new covenant, the nature of the better promises that we have in and through Christ. And in the midst of Israel's exile, God spoke words of hope, mercy, and grace as he promised to make a new covenant with his people. We read in verse 10 here in chapter 8, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now here's where the prophet Jeremiah, and then of course the author of Hebrews, taking these promises, he lays out the biggest differences between the old and new covenant, or the covenant with Israel and the covenant that we have in Christ. In the old covenant, remember, God wrote his law upon tablets of stone. In fact, tablets of stone that Moses shattered and that God had to reissue. Whereas in the New Covenant, he writes it immediately and directly upon our hearts. In other words, this is why we can say, where we are faithless, God is faithful. And this is where we have to understand that the promises of the New Covenant not only appear in Jeremiah, but they go all the way back to Moses on as Israel stood upon the threshold of entering the Promised Land. In the book of Deuteronomy, in Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 16, God told Moses to tell the people, circumcise your hearts. Remove the foreskin of your heart. Be no longer stubborn. How does the stubborn person stop being stubborn? Don't you have to not be stubborn in order not to be stubborn? You know, it's kind of like a chicken and the egg kind of thing. If you're prideful, how can you be humble if you have no humility? How can you be obedient to the Lord if you are disobedient by nature? And this is why, by the end of the book of Deuteronomy, as the people are getting ready to enter into the Promised Land, Moses tells them, you're going to fail. You're going to fail spectacularly. And all of these curses that God has threatened against you will come upon you. Because I think what God was showing his people is that the Mosaic Covenant was not the last word in the matter of the salvation of his people. It was but one stop along the way. It was a rough sketch, if you will, that was ultimately pointing forward to the better promises that were coming in Jesus. The Mosaic Covenant was a provisional manifestation of God's grace to his people, not the ultimate manifestation that comes to us in Christ. It was still looking forward to Jesus. And this is why the author says we receive better promises in the New Covenant. You know, one of the things that I can remember when I was in doing my doctoral work is I cracked a tooth on an airplane. I was flying across the Atlantic to go to Scotland. And I was doing the bad thing that dentists tell you not to do. And I, you know, was chewing ice, you know, and all of a sudden, oh, wow, that really hurt. I was able to endure it for the couple of months that I was there because I was broke. I didn't have any money for anything. And so the tooth was cracked. But so long as I ate on this side, I was all right. I was all right. Until I got back, went to a dentist, and I, explained the situation. Said, "Look, I got zero dental coverage, zero health insurance, no nothing. I got to pay cash for this." He's like, "All right, tell you what, I'll cut you a discount." I was like, "Perfect, this is great." And so, ground the tooth down, and then he put a temporary tooth. You know, so if I smiled really widely, you could see this, I don't know what it was made out of, aluminum or tin, who knows what, this metal tooth sitting in the back of my mouth. And if I smiled really widely, you could see it. It was temporary. And I could even to a certain extent taste it. Maybe he gave me the discount tooth, and that's why I could taste it, because it didn't feel right. But it was temporary because there was something better coming along. And it was the nice porcelain prosthetic that I have now had for the past 25 years. There was something better coming along. As silly as that illustration is, it hopefully gives us insight into the nature of the Mosaic Covenant and as to why God was saying, this isn't it, there's something better coming along. And this is why even in Deuteronomy, by the end of Deuteronomy, what does God say through Moses after he had just told him, circumcise your hearts, be obedient? He says, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring, so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. In other words, God says, what I know you cannot do because you are faithless, I will do for you. I will give you a new heart, is what he is promising through Moses. And this is why Jeremiah could speak of God writing his law upon our hearts. This is why the prophet Ezekiel, for example, in Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 26 and 27 says, I'm going to give you a new heart. I'm going to put a new spirit within you. I'll remove your heart of stone, give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you. And what does he say? And I will cause you to walk in my statutes and obey all my rules. What you are incapable of doing yourself, I will cause you to do. You know, so often it's the case that we can think of redemption in terms of, say, a lifeguard plunging into the ocean and dragging out the drowned victim. And as they throw the person down onto the sand and they start breathing life into them, they bring them back to life. Redemption is certainly that. But once you bring that person back to life, there's nothing that the lifeguard can do to ensure that that person lives in a good and right manner. Maybe within days of that person being saved, they're out doing foolish things yet once again, endangering their life again, causing others to have to risk their life to save them. This is, therefore, where the analogy breaks down. God not only brings us back from death to life, but he gives within us a desire to obey. He gives within us a desire to love him, because he takes that heart of stone and gives us that heart of flesh. He writes his law upon our hearts. The Apostle Paul conveys these truths in a powerful manner to the Corinthians when he says in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3, he says, and you show that you are a letter delivered by Christ, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of human hearts. This is why the new covenant is superior to the old, to the Mosaic. What God did on stone, he does upon our hearts. He does it upon our lives. By his grace, God enables us to love him, to seek him, and to pursue him. By his Spirit, he gives us the desire to love him with all of our hearts, soul, minds, and strengths. Your desire to serve God, to read his word, to obey him, the conviction and the guilt that you feel when you engage in sin, that is a gift from God that comes through the great high priestly work of Christ. High priest greater than Aaron and the Levites. Moreover, you experience a degree of convicting power and presence of the Spirit than any Old Testament saint ever knew. In order for the Old Testament saint, in order to draw near to God, he or she had to draw near to the temple, the presence of God. You have the presence of God within you through the outpouring of the Spirit. And not only do you have the presence of God within your hearts, but he has written the law and the word of God upon your heart. And this is why the Apostle Paul, for example, characterizes the Mosaic covenant in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 as a fading glory. You know, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai, he was aglow with the glory of God, so much so that he had to veil his face because the Israelites were too fearful to look upon him. And yet day by day, that glory faded. And then Moses continued to veil his face because he didn't want the people to know that it was fading. Now, if the ministry of death carved in letters on stone came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 7 and 8. In other words, we have an unfading glory. The glory that we now possess will not fade, but will only grow. And so what makes the new covenant greater is that it has a superior high priest, namely Jesus Christ. Christ has come and he has been faithful where we have been faithless. He has poured out his Spirit upon the church as he promised. The Spirit teaches us and brings to mind all of the things that Christ has taught, and He quite literally presses His Word into the walls of our hearts. As the author quoting Jeremiah says there in verse 11, "And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least of them to the greatest." This is a truth that we see unfolding not only in our midst, but it's one that at the consummation and the conclusion of all things, all of God's people will know Him, from the child to the elderly, young and old, no matter who they are, because God has written His Word upon the walls of our hearts through the Spirit. Jesus has given fully what the Old Testament saints only knew provisionally. They only had a foretaste of the blessings of the Spirit. What they only knew in part, we now know fully. The unfading glory of the New Testament should help us see God's faithfulness throughout the ages. In a time when we can see the world filled with broken promises, God's faithfulness in Christ stands out quite prominently. Time and time again, God's people sinned, rebelled, and rejected God's love. And yet, what did He do? So beautifully illustrated there in the prophet Hosea in his parabolic life, where he says, "I'm going to hedge you in. I'm going to surround you with my love so that no matter which way you go, all you do is you find my love." Adulterous as we have been and are, He nevertheless loves us and has saved us through the better promises that come through Jesus Christ, His Son. Which brings us to the third and final point, which is, I think, one of the greatest blessings that we can receive in the new covenant that certainly did not mark the old, is the complete and total forgiveness of our sins. When the Lord says through Jeremiah, and then quoted here in verse 12, "For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sin no more." So often in life, we know that we desire and we're willing to forgive somebody, and often do. And yet, how difficult is it to forget? How difficult can it be to forget? Not only to forgive, but to forget. You know, if someone borrows your car and dents it, and then you forgive them, and they get it fixed, and then they return the car to you. And the next time they might ask to borrow your car, you're like, not so sure about that. Not so sure about that. We know that we have to forgive, and we have to do the best in the grace of God to forget. But sometimes the emotional, or perhaps even the physical scars, make it difficult. And yet God not only forgives, but as He says here, He forgets. And it's not that God somehow purges it from His memory as if He says, "I have no idea what you're talking about," but rather this is language to convey the idea that God no longer holds it against us. It's no longer something that makes us guilty. It's no longer something that makes us shameful. It's no longer held against us so that it would be a detriment to us, as it was to Israel, where their sins eventually piled up, resulting in exile. God does not hold a grudge, but freely forgives our sin. As the psalmist writes in Psalm 103, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is His steadfast love towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does He remove our transgressions from us." You know, you keep on going in one way, we'll say, in space, not on the globe, so that you end up coming back to the same point that you started. But you just go, they're never going to meet. But when we say that God completely forgets our sin, He doesn't write it off as if it were a loss. We always have to remember again the high priestly work of Christ and the better promises of the new covenant, that the forgiveness, and we can even say the forgetting, the legal forgetting of our sins, comes through the curse-bearing work of Christ. Israel bore the curse of the covenant, and this is why God exiled them from their presence. They bore the curse. Christ, on the other hand, He has borne the curse for us. as Paul writes, but when in Galatians 4, 4 and 5, when the fullness of time had come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Christ bears that curse for us. All too often, I think that we can carry the burden of our sin and our guilt, and we fail to rest in these new covenant promises that come to us in Christ. We feel as if we can maybe feel a little bit better if we somehow take the burden ourselves, even if it's a small portion. John Newton, the famous hymn writer, puts it this way in a poem that he wrote: "With terror I read my sin's heavy score. The numbers exceed the sands on the shore. Guilt makes me unable to stand or to flee. So Cain murdered Abel and trembled like me. And must I then go forever to dwell in torments and woe with devils in hell? Oh, where is the Savior I scorned in times past? His word in my favor would save me at last. Lord Jesus, on thee I venture to call. Oh, look upon me, the vilest of all. For whom didst thou languish and bless on the tree? Oh, pity my anguish and say, 'twas for thee.'" Christ suffered for you. And in Christ, God has forgotten all of your sins. He holds them no more against you. So there is no prospect of exile for us. Even in excommunication, which we might say, well, isn't that a form of exile? We say, no. Excommunication and church discipline is always done with a view to restoration. It's the discipline of a father for his child, not the sentence of a judge to the sinner convicted. There's a huge difference. God loves us and he hedges us in with his love and surrounds us completely and totally. And so for all of these reasons, the author writes in verse 13, quoting Jeremiah and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete is growing old, is ready to vanish away. The glories of the new covenant far surpass those of the old. The old covenant gives way because one greater than Moses, one greater than Aaron, one greater than Melchizedek, Jesus Christ, the high priest of the new covenant, has come. In Christ, we never need fear exile, curse, or breaking God's covenant. We need not fear these things because of our faithlessness or whatever pretended faithfulness we might have. But ultimately, we can never fear these things because of God's faithfulness in Christ. Christ is our faithful husband who has redeemed us from our sin, and through the outpouring of the Spirit and by being hedged in and surrounded by his love, he enables us to love and to obey him. If such is the case, then may we render our lives in obedient love to our triune God. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father God, we are grateful for your love and how you hedge us in. So often, O Lord, we are quick to wander. We give in to temptation. We sometimes even seemingly forget who we are in Christ. Oh, Father, have mercy upon us. Help us to remember these superior blessings of the new covenant. Blessings, O Lord, that are ours in Christ. Promises that are unbreakable, unshakable, and irreversible. O Lord, may we rest our confidence firmly upon your faithfulness in Christ, that we would not fear, that we would not try to carry our burden of guilt and shame ourselves, but that we would instead cast our sin at the feet of Christ, and that we would worship at the foot of his cross, knowing that he has borne the curses of the covenant for us. In this way, O Lord, we pray that through Christ and by the outpouring of your Spirit, you would give unto us a new heart, that you would place your Spirit within us, that you would take away our hearts of stone and give us hearts of flesh, that you would circumcise our hearts and enable us to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. To this end, O Lord, bring glory to your name in the midst of your people and fill our hearts with praise and thanksgiving. We ask and pray all of these things in Christ's name. Amen.